be John 1, and we'll go 1 to 18 in chapter 1. Then we'll switch over to chapter 17. All right, John 1, chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth are realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Now if you turn to John 17. We'll do verses 1 to 5, and then we'll do verses 20 to 26. John 17, verse 1. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you now have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Now verses 20 to 26, same chapter. Verse 20, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. A righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them and will make it known, so that the love which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." This is the reading of God's Word. Let's bow in prayer. Father, once again, we come to your Word, the truth, the very truth which we should live by on a daily basis. And we understand that Christ is your begotten Son. We understand this redemption that is available only through Christ. Calling of yourself unto us who have had that faith, that gift that you've given us to believe in your Son Christ. And Father, with that belief come so many blessings from you, forgiveness of sins, change of the way we think, the change of the way we act, something to guide us by on a daily basis, time of communion with you, your prayer. Father, all these things are precious. Help us not to forget to take time every day to spend in your word, to understand more of you, spend time alone in prayer with you. What a wonderful thing that is indeed. Father, we thank you for Christ. We know that he came according to your word. He bled and he died. He paid for the sins of those who would believe in him. We thank you for that gift that you give us in Christ. We thank you for the reconciliation unto you, the redemption from the marketplace of sin. Father, again, we want to express today in our heart that we might listen to your word. We might understand what you so desire for it to produce within us. In the time around the table, we may fellowship with you and understand this unique mystery of fellowship around this table, Father. Again, Lord, you are sovereign. You're in control of all things. We thank you for that. In Christ's name, amen.
Little does Larry know that the notes are only for show. I really use my iPad. But just in case, let's bow in prayer. Father, we come and we are your people, bought by the blood of Christ. And we come from out in the world where you have sent us, and we are empty and we need filling up. We are weak and we need strength. We need your forgiveness as we come into your presence. And so we ask that you would forgive us and wash us and lift us up in the Spirit, that we may see and behold your glory in your word. And we pray that you would strengthen us to be conformed into the image of Christ, that we might be like him, that we might think like him and live like him, and that we might trust you like he did, that we might worship you through him. So as we open up your word this morning, Lord, bless us, that we may see and hear and taste and feel and behold all of the wonders of your glory. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So this morning and next week we're going to go through a little bit of a thematic overview of the Gospel of John. And those in the youth group that have listened to me the last few weeks will probably and maybe be bored with it, because I'll probably do the same stuff I've been doing for the last few weeks. Or they'll come and say, wait, you changed your mind. You said something different. But what I want to do is look at the Gospel of John as a whole book, but do so through the lens of the glory of God. And so John organizes his gospel in two big sections, chapters 1 through 11 or 12, and then the remainder of the book through chapter 21. And the first part, the first half, is Jesus showing us the glory of God through his signs, what he's doing, how he's performing these miracles. But really, they're prophetic signs that point us to who he is and the greater reality of what he's doing as the Messiah that has come to save the world. And he does so through seven signs. And then all of those signs point to the greater reality that we see in chapters 13 through 21 of Jesus' last week, which points to the cross and his resurrection and his ascension, and hit the fullness, the climactic revelation of the glory of God in Jesus at the cross. So you have glory through his life and the signs, and then you have the glory of Jesus at the cross. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 20. And John himself gives us the purpose statement for why he even wrote the book. And we need to keep this in mind as we study these next 2 weeks. He writes in verse 30, "Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ," or is the Messiah, "the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So John is writing this entire gospel so that the faith and trust of those who come to see and know Jesus may be built up. He wants us to believe that Jesus, this man, this person who has done many great signs throughout the gospel and throughout his life, is indeed the Savior, the Messiah, the anointed King that has come to fulfill the scriptures. And that he also is the Son of God. And we've seen in the past, and Craig has pointed us out, that has reference to the Davidic covenant, where the Son would come and be a son, or the King would come and be a son to God. But in the Gospel of John, it also looks at Jesus' divinity, that he indeed is the pre-existent Son of the Father, that from ages past, he was always the Son. And then we see that believing we may have life in his name, knowing that Jesus is the Christ, knowing that Jesus is the Son of God, we now have life. And that life is not just something that we got at the moment of conversion, but that life is something that we live every day as we live in Christ. So that's John's purpose statement. And then I've told you the next couple weeks what we're going to do is we're going to see the glory of God through that purpose statement. So turn to John chapter 1. And then this week we're going to look primarily, the jumping off point is John chapter 1 verse 14. John writes, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." So this morning, we're going to sort of tease this verse out and build upon the glory that we see through Jesus, because John is also introducing to us in chapter 1 what he's going to do. So at the end, he says, "This is why I wrote this book." And then in chapter 1, he's saying, he's giving us all of these images and connections and ideas for us to take as we read through the book over and over again and see the glory of God in his signs and in his death and resurrection. So this week we're going to look at the glory of God in chapters 1, 2, and 4. And then next week we're going to look at Jesus at the cross and that being the climactic moment of his glory. To get the full appreciation of what it means when John writes, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory," we need to understand sort of the Old Testament imagery of what the glory is. Now, I admit that oftentimes these abstract ideas like glory and honor sort of go over my head. I'm much more of a concrete thinker. I like to see things and touch things and be able to understand by being able to knock on it and write it out instead of just sort of this abstract idea of a cloud. But for us to really understand what John is meaning by the glory of God, we have to go back to the Old Testament. So if you would, turn back to Exodus chapter 24. And before we get into John, I want us to go through four main points of the glory of God seen in the Old Testament. And for us to look and behold and see what God is showing us when he shows us, quote unquote, the glory of the Lord, the glory of God. He is showing us something about who he is as he reveals his glory to us. And then after 4 points in the Old Testament, we'll look at 4 points in John. I tried to do some sort of heptameron sevenfold something or other, but I couldn't make it work. It's probably in there somewhere. You just have to look and find it, right? So Exodus chapter 24. So this is where the people make a covenant with God, and God makes a covenant with his people. Let's look verse 1. "Then he said to Moses, 'Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and you shall worship at a distance. Moses alone, however, shall come near to the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people come up with him. Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do." And so they confirm the covenant that God is making with them. God invites them up to come, but worship at a distance. Because the presence and the glory of God is both an awesome and a terrifying thing. Look down now at verse 9. Then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel. And under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire, as clear as the sky itself. Yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel. And they beheld God, and they ate and drank. Now the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and remain there, and I will give you the stone tablets with the law and the commandments which I have written for their instruction." So Moses arose with Joshua his servant, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. But to the elders he said, "Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a legal matter, let him approach them." And Moses went up to the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. And the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai. And the cloud covered it for 6 days, and on the seventh day he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud. And to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. And Moses entered the midst of the cloud as he went up to the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. So we see here the physical presence of the glory of the Lord manifested to Israel. Now, God is showing himself only in part. He's showing himself as a cloud, or as the sons of Israel looked and saw him, he was this terrifying, consuming fire. And God said they couldn't come close to him. They have to stay down at the base of the mountain. Only Moses could come up into that glory cloud. But the glory of the Lord was seen and shown to Israel at the top of the mountain, in a sense where heaven and earth are meeting. And there's God's glory shown there. And it was how God communicated with Moses through his glory, and how Moses communicated to the people. God communicated to the people through Moses by this glory. Now flip over to Exodus chapter 33. So the first point is that God's glory, or his presence, as we're loosely defining it right now, his presence was awesome, was just filled with awe as you look up the mountain and saw that cloud and heard the voice of God, but also terrifying. If you come close to the consuming fire, you will be burned up. And in Exodus 33 and then in 34, Moses gets to see more of the glory of the Lord. And here, the presence, the glory of the Lord shown to Moses, reveals to him, and now to us, the character and the nature of who this God of the covenant is. So let's read in verse 17 of chapter 33. And the Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name." Then Moses said, "I pray thee, show me thy glory." And he said, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord, of the name of Yahweh before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." Then the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about, while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." So Moses gets a picture. He's going to get a picture of what the glory of the Lord is, but not a full picture. God's hand will sort of blind the eyes a little bit, but yet Moses gets to see more than anybody. But yet no man can see God's face and live. Then look down at chapter 34, verse 5. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him, and he called upon the name of Yahweh. And Yahweh passed by in front of him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. And Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. And he said, if now I have found favor in thy sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst, even though the people are so obstinate. And do thou pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as thine own possession. So Moses gets to see a partial glimpse of the glory of God, but yet as the glory passes, the name of the Lord reveals something, the very nature and character of who God is. Compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, forgiving. This is who God is. But yet we also get a sense, going back to the first point, that God's presence was awesome and terrifying. Because you come too close to God, and you are a covenant breaker, and you're going to see the wrath of God. But yet God is gracious to his people, and Moses asks for, and God says, I will be with you and with my people. So God's presence, God's glory, has come down on the cloud on the mountain. He's shown himself to Moses and shown his character, and now to all of Israel. And now God's presence is going to be with his people, to be with his son, Israel. Now turn to Exodus 40. And so the tabernacle was made and erected. And here we see that God's glory and his presence lives with and in the middle of his people. He lives with his people. He loves his people, and he lives with his covenant people. Verse 34 of chapter 40. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it. And the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. God filled it. He filled the heart of it, the Holy of Holies. That's where God lives now, in the middle of his people, leading them and protecting them. Verse 36, and throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of Yahweh was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel. God filled the house and lived in the middle of his covenant people, and he did so to be their shield, to be their leader, to be their presence, and to teach them who he was and how to be the people of God. And he did so as their warrior, to lead them into battle, and to give them what he promised he would give them, to go into the land and to bring about a whole new creation, bring about a whole new fulfilled promise that goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Which leads us to the fourth point, that the tabernacle and the temple is a new creation. It has imagery of new creation throughout the Old Testament. Eden, of course, was the first sanctuary. That was the presence of God living with Adam and fellowship. They walked and talked together, and there was no separation between God and man there, of course. But then when sin came, there needed to be that separation because Adam was sent east out of the garden, and the cherubim guarded the garden with a flaming sword. So there needed to be a place where God and man could come together. And the temple was this unique place, or the tabernacle was this unique place of God's presence, which would lead to the experience of God to his people. Just like Eden was a place where Adam and walked and talked with God, so the tabernacle and the temple was a place where God would dwell with his people. And so just as Adam was to cultivate and keep the garden, the priests in the Old Testament, those same words, are said to serve and guard the tabernacle and the temple. And then the tree of life and the garden is a model for the lampstand that we find in the temple. The temple had wood carvings that gave an atmosphere as you walked into it that it was like a garden. And so the tabernacle in Exodus 40 that was erected and God's presence filling there had imagery of whole new creation coming about, which looks forward to what God is going to do in fulfillment of his promises. And for us to fully understand God's glory as his presence, as the presence of God living amidst his people, yet it's an awesome and terrifying thing to behold. It's like a consuming fire. We also need to know that that glory is preeminently a divine quality. Glory is God's and God's alone. Isaiah 42 verses 5 through 9 basically says, "Thus says the Lord who created the heavens, who gives breath to the people on it, an idea of new creation. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another." Worship that Moses bowed down to and worshiped the Lord when he saw the glorious presence, that is God's and God's alone. He will not give that glory to another. Now turn to 2 Chronicles 7, verses 1 through 3. Now when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord, because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. And all the sons of Israel, seeing the fire come down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, bowed down on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshipped and gave praise to the Lord, saying, "Truly he is good. Truly his loving kindness is everlasting." So here, God's glory fills the temple. His glory comes into God's house and lives there. The priests are sent out away from God's glory, and their response is to bow down to the earth low and to worship. They sense that awe and fear that the Almighty Creator is in their midst. And that's the context as we come to John chapter 1. If you would turn there with me. That's the context when we find that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. The same God, the same glory, but now manifested in flesh, is now living in the world with his people. So the context in Ed read for us verses 1 through 13. So we know that Jesus is the Word, and we don't really know that the name of the Word until we get to verse 17 and 18. But the Word is both with God and is God. So the Word is the one who has lived before the foundation of the earth, before creation even happened, with God and in the presence of God. He was the agent of creation. In him, all things were made and for him. He is the source of life. He is the source of light. And that has imagery back to Genesis chapter 1. Of course, John starts his gospel just like Genesis chapter 1 starts, in the beginning, and we expect, in the beginning, God created. But John writes, in the beginning was the Word. So it goes back to Genesis chapter 1 and creation, and we know that the first thing God said was, the first word was, let there be light. And we know that now this word that John shows us is the source of light, the light of all men. And he is the source of life, of creation. And we know that John the Baptist, came as a witness to testify that Jesus indeed is the one who is before him and who is the one that God had promised, the one to redeem Israel and to bring them back from exile. And so John is, the gospel writer, is presenting this message that Jesus is the Word came and was incarnated, became flesh, was born as a person just like us, and that incarnation of God becoming man was every bit as momentous, every bit a spectacular event as creation in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1. It was God taking on flesh, and this is the beginning of the whole new way that God is dealing with his people. The Word is God, and when we come to verse 14, we have to have that in our minds as we, for us to fully understand who the Word is before we can see who the glory is or what the glory reveals to us. So he takes on flesh just like our flesh. But we know that the flesh was corrupted by sin, and yet he never sinned. But he took on this flesh and sort of lived in the dregs of his creation. But he did so that we can see glory. And that's what's fascinating. That's what's amazing and just sends us back to looking up at God on the mountain and saying, that is awesome because the God of creation has come and now lives in his creation. And in doing so, shows us his glory from ages past. When God takes on flesh, when Jesus is incarnate, that shows us the very glory of who God is all the way back in the Old Testament and even before creation even happened. And it says that he dwelt among us. And really the word, and you already know this, but it's the word tabernacled. He tabernacled with us. He was this pitched tent that walked in the middle of his people. And that brings us all the way back to Exodus and the wilderness wanderings, when God's people, God's son, Israel, followed God's glory in that tabernacling presence. And now Jesus, in his flesh, has the glory filling him up so much that when we look upon him, John says, when we behold his glory, it's the glory of the Son to the Father. It's the glory that we can see of who God is. Yet, John tells us, and Jesus' life tells us, that when Israel looked upon Jesus, not many saw the glory of God. It was still veiled to them. They did not have eyes of faith, heart of faith, to look upon Jesus and to see the glory of God. Yet they rejected him. Yet John tells us, to those who saw the glory and could see who God is, to them God gives the right to be children, to be brought into their family. So thinking back to the 4 points of the Old Testament, that God's presence was awesome and terrifying. He reveals his very character and nature in his glory presence, and that his presence with his covenant people provides protection and is a source of light and life. And then his presence was also the sanctuary where God provided protection for his people and God and man can walk together. We have that here now in flesh, where the glory of God is seen in a man, but But not just any man, it's the Word. The Word who is God. So, major, I've sort of labeled these, and I'm not creative enough. I'm just a finance guy. So, major point number one. Jesus is the glory of God dwelling or tabernacling among men. And the divine Word became flesh and revealed to us in a climactic expression of the glory of God. Glory given by the Father to His one and only Son. And it takes us, and it should help, or it should cause us to step back and realize that when God created the world, it was a spectacular event. And when God took on flesh, it was an even more spectacular event. Because God's glory was now being shown in full force. The second text I want to look at, if you go down to the end of John chapter 1, John shows us that Jesus is calling some of his disciples, and we get to Jesus interacting with Nathanael in verse 43 and following. I want to look at verse 47 through 51. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were there under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You shall see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you shall see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." So Nathanael was in awe of the fact that Jesus knew where he was, even though Jesus wasn't there. And his response was one of amazement. "You really are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus just says, "Look, if you're amazed at that, just wait. And you will see amazing things." But in Jesus' response, he goes back and quotes Genesis chapter 28 when he says, "You shall see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." So he takes what is said in Genesis 28 and he now applies it to himself. Now, you're probably familiar with the story of Jacob, and he goes to a place and he gets a rock and he lays down on the rock as his pillow and he has a dream. And in this dream, God shows him this ladder with its top going into the heavens and its bottom upon the earth. And he sees in the dream angels going up and down this ladder. And then the Lord told Jacob that land that he was going to be, that he was on, was going to be his and was going to be his children and his children's children's. And his descendants were going to be as more numerous than the sands on the seashore. And so God said that he will be with Jacob and he will be with him and his children forever where he goes. And so Jacob, his response to that is one of worship and reverence because he saw this picture, this connection between heaven and earth, between God and man. And so he sets up this stone pillar where he was and he calls the place Bethel, which means house of God. And so now Jesus is saying, "All right, now I am this ladder where the angels are going to go up and down from heaven to earth. I am going to be Bethel. I am going to be the house of God." And of course, that immediately brings us back to tabernacle, temple, the place where God dwelt in a house with his people. It's a place where God would speak to his people. It's how God would send his messengers, his angels, from heaven to earth. And so there's that connection, that link between heaven and earth at that one place, at that temple, at that tabernacle, at the house of God. And now Jesus is saying, "That's who I am. Yeah, I saw you there, but you're going to see amazing things because I am that connection between heaven and earth, between God and man, and I am the messenger whom you will hear the words of God, and you will see the expression of the glory of God." And immediately after that, John leads us into Jesus' first sign, where he goes and he makes water into wine. So, major point two. Jesus is that intersection between heaven and earth. He is the house of God, and he is the new way that God's going to communicate with his people Israel, and with, ultimately, the whole world. See how God through John is showing us the glory that's in Jesus. He is the tabernacling presence. He is the house of God, and all of his life is going to show us the glory of God. Now look at chapter 2. And so verses 1 through 12, Jesus performs his first sign. He turns water into wine, and he's taking things that are old and he's making things that are new. So he's taking the jars of purification, which are part of the old law, and he's transforming them from purification of wine or of water, and he makes them wine, and he makes this feast, and he makes it. He shows his glory and grace abundantly, because, as we said last week in youth group, that's a lot of wine. At the end of a party, that's, someone suggested, 100 to 150 gallons of wine. And it shows us not that Jesus is interested in, you know, a whole bunch of people drinking a whole lot more. What he shows us, though, is his newness, the grace that he's bringing, and the glory that he is manifesting in what he's doing, and in climactically his death and resurrection, is so much more and so much greater than things in the past. It is going to fill you up, and your cup is going to overflow. And then verses 13 through 17, Jesus goes at Passover into the temple. And John shows this to us early in his gospel. Jesus goes into the temple. He sees people selling all the animals for sacrifice. He makes a scourge, and he sends people out, and he overturns the tables of the money changers, and he says, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise." And he says, zeal for the disciples remembered after Jesus had done this, after he had sort of made a whole mess of the temple at Passover time, and after he had made a whole mess of that, they remembered that zeal for thy house will consume me. And that is how Jesus, what he was doing. Jesus loved God's house, God's temple so much, his Father's temple so much, that he came in and did that. He wanted to purify that which was old. Now, ultimately, what he was doing was he was enacting a real life parable, if you were. He's going into the tabernacle and he's saying, all these things that are old and you guys have corrupted and there's no faith here, and he overturns it. And he's saying, this temple is going to be destroyed. So just like the prophets of old, just like Isaiah would walk barefoot as a sign of judgment against Israel, just like Jeremiah would break a clay jar and Ezekiel would go into exile every day, that showed judgment was going to come upon God's people. Jesus is going into the temple at Passover, which is significant, and he's overturning everything. Again, he's taking something that's old and he's saying something new is going to come about from it. And then in verses 18 through 22, this is the next section we're going to look at. The Jews therefore answered and said to him, "What sign do you show us, seeing that you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews therefore said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. So after Jesus came in there and enacted this parable, this living parable, the Jews asked for a sign. And they didn't really recognize that what Jesus had just done was a sign. But Jesus' response was, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." And they're thinking, "Are you kidding me? This took 46 years for us to build this building. Finally, we have the temple again." His disciples knew later on, after Jesus had been resurrected, that Jesus meant his own body was the temple. That he would die, that the temple would be destroyed, but he would be raised up again as a new and living temple. So he was stating that the temple, the physical temple, was going to be destroyed. Israel's old temple was going to be destroyed. And at the other end, at the other side of his resurrection, a new temple was going to be established. And he was the new temple. So, number three, Jesus was to replace the existing temple, be the new temple through his death and resurrection. And as we think about the purpose of the temple, especially at Passover, it was the place where forgiveness of sins and purification and cleansing happened. And now Jesus is saying, that temple over there where you find purification and forgiveness is going to be done away with. And now all of that's going to be found in me. I am that new temple. So John in his gospel, even in just the first couple chapters, is saying Jesus is that tabernacling presence by which we can see the glory of God living, and the God, the Creator God, is now in the middle of his creation and he's showing us his glory. And then he is the house of God, and now he is the temple. John is trying to get us to see that Jesus is this amazing manifestation of God's glory living right in the middle of his people. Now turn to John chapter 4. You're familiar with Jesus interacting with the Samaritan woman. He goes through Samaria and he came to Jacob's well and came to this woman and asked for a drink. And it's amazing because Jews and Samaritans, especially women, shouldn't be interacting. Jesus tells her that he can give her living water to drink, and whoever drinks of the water will never thirst again. It'll be a well of water springing up to eternal life. And then the woman rightly perceives that Jesus is indeed someone pretty important, that he's a prophet. And we get to verse 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When the one comes, he will declare all things to us." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." So Jesus says, an hour is coming. And this has, we can trace this through, and we'll look at it a little bit more next week, that the hour has not yet come, but is now coming. And then when you get to chapter 12, the hour has come. The hour for Jesus to die and to take upon himself the sins of the world and for him to be resurrected again. But the hour's not yet come, but he tells the woman three things. First, he tells her that people will not worship the Father on Mount Gerizim nor in Jerusalem any longer. There's not going to be a physical place. They're not going to have to come all to Jerusalem, or as the Samaritans believe, that mount, to go to worship. And then secondly, he insists that salvation is going to spring from the Jews. And ultimately, we know that salvation springs only from himself. And then third, he says that true worshipers will worship God in spirit and truth. And this is how the Father desires his worshipers to be. So in spirit and truth, essentially meaning God-centered. focused around the one who is Spirit, God, and the one who reveals to us who God is, the messenger of that is sent forth from God, Jesus, who is also the truth. And so worship is now no longer, Jesus is saying, centered around a physical location. It's not just Jerusalem. It's not this mountain. It's not the temple. It's not the sanctuary. It's not the house of God. What he's saying is worship. True worship now is in spirit and truth, and it's all going to revolve around me. And John says, Jesus is the glory of God. He is the Word. He is God. The prophets spoke of a time when worship would no longer be focused on a single location, single sanctuary, but when the whole earth would be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, just as the waters covered the sea. And Jesus is saying, in Him, the hours come for that worship to be done in Him. Flip over to John 9, at the end of John 9. And we'll see what this worship is like. Jesus heals a blind man. And this man, in verse 35, he's cast out of the synagogue in verse 35. Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he answered and said, "And who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. And then we know Thomas in chapter 20, after wanting to feel Jesus and to see the effects of the cross, he says, "My Lord and my God." That's worship. It's coming to God through Jesus in spirit and truth, as God is spirit, and worshiping in Jesus' truth. And so that worship can be done now anywhere because Jesus is now the source of that presence and communication and fellowship with God. So the fourth point, true worshipers of God no longer go to a mountain or Jerusalem or to the temple to worship God because the old gives way to the new, true, spiritual worship of God through the new temple, Jesus. And God-pleasing worship must center not on the earthly sanctuary, but on Jesus, who is the authentic manifestation of God's glorious presence upon the earth. So we've seen, John is showing us, firstly, John is showing us the glory that's to be seen in Jesus, as Jesus is the tabernacling presence, the glory filling that tabernacle and showing us who God is and living in the midst of His people. Then He is the house of God, where God communicates with His people. He is that intersecting link between heaven and earth. He is that new temple that houses the glory of God, that lives in the midst of His people, in which all of life, political, religious, social, is centered around. And then now He is saying that all of worship comes to me and comes through me and in me. We no longer have to go to a certain place. We just have to go to Jesus. So God's glory in the Old Testament, that terrifying presence, that glory cloud, the consuming fire, but also that manifestation of who God is, the showing us His character, and how He protects His people and loves His people and forgives His people at the tabernacle and temple. Now, that glory, the glory of God, can be seen through Jesus walking with man. It's amazing. Jesus, as we read through the Scriptures and as we see His death and resurrection, Jesus shows us God's glory. Jesus shows us God's glory. How do we know what God's glory is? We look at Jesus. He's the new house of God. He's bringing the new heavens, the new earth, the new creation that the temple and tabernacle looked forward to. That's now found in Jesus. He is the new temple through his life, death, and resurrection. And he is now filled with the glory of God so that through his whole life and through his death and through his resurrection, we can see the full presence of the glory of God now. And it's not some abstract idea. We look and we see, and we have that glory reflecting off of us just like Moses did when he met with God. We see that true God-pleasing worship must center not on the earthly sanctuary, but on Jesus and him alone. We come to the glory. We can have access to the glory through him and him alone. So, taking that, and next week what we're going to do is we're going to look at how Jesus is glorified at the cross. The climactic expression of who God is and his fullness of glory at Jesus' death and resurrection through John. But what now? So as Christians, we've been united to Jesus. We've been brought, as Paul says over and over again, in Christ. We are in Jesus, in Christ, united to him. And as Jesus later prays, he wants us to be so united to himself, just as he himself is united to the Father. We're in him, brothers and sisters. We're in Christ. He is the temple, and now he is building us up as a temple too. Therefore, just as Jesus is the manifestation of the Father's glory, and as we see Jesus, we see the glory of the Father, because we have all been brought into Jesus, we now reflect that same glory. Jesus showed us the glory of the Father, and he prayed that we would be joined to him so tightly that just as he is with the Father, and so the glory that he has, now we reflect like a mirror, 2 Corinthians says. But how do we do that? How do we get to a point where we can reflect that? What does that even mean? Well, because Jesus is the presence of God living amongst people, we now have unfettered access to God. No longer are we at the mountain and we're at the base, we're the people at the base, and we can't go up the mountain because God's so awesome. We can't go up, otherwise we're going to be consumed by that fire, and only Moses can go up. No, now God, through Jesus, has given all of us, and he said, all of you, come up the mountain and see me, know me. Worship me. I want you all to see my glory. We have access now to the Creator, where in the Old Testament we wouldn't have. And so we can come with this access and see the glory of our God. We can see Jesus by faith, not by sight. He's not here in physical form, but by faith we can see all of the manifestation of his life and death and resurrection and how he lives that out through us, his people. We can see it, taste it, touch it, hear the glory of God in him. We can hear it when it's preached to us. We can hear it and see it when we read from the scriptures. We can see the glory of God. We have access to him. We can taste it and eat it at the table here, in the bread and the cup, which looks at his death and resurrection. It's seen in the life of us, Christ's body, living out in the world, helping each other. We can see it inside the body, and the world can see it too. They look at us as one body, and they say, that's Jesus. That's Jesus' glory reflecting off of them. And if they don't see it, then they're going to be judged. But sometimes that leads to someone being converted, and we can see the glorious presence of God converting people and now having the glory of God reflecting off of someone new, someone being made new. We have access to God, and as we come to him and taste and see and hear who God is, because we have access, we now reflect that glory outward as individuals, but also collectively. And so in letting the glory of God wash over us and reflect off of us, it changes us. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This will be our last text. We'll start reading in verse 18 of chapter 3. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ, Jesus is Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And so we want the glory of God to shine and reflect off of us. And the only way we can have it reflect off of us is if we're tasting and seeing and hearing and feeling God's presence with us through His Spirit in Jesus. And we want the glory of God to be seen collectively and individually as we in ourselves see God's glory working in us and shining forth back to us, but also so the world can see the body of Christ at NBC, but in throughout the whole world, all of God's people reflecting His presence and His glory so that the earth will be filled with the glory of God in Jesus, just as the waters are in the seas. Let's give thanks and pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have shown us who you are. We thank you that you have sent a Savior, one to redeem us, one that is our King and our Lord. We thank you that Jesus is the one in whom we can see your glory. And we, like Isaiah, say, we are a people of unclean lips, but you have drawn us from the world and you've brought us into your family and you've given us access to you as our Father and you've shown us your glory. No longer do we see it in part, like Moses, but we see it in Jesus. We see it through his life. We see it through his death and through his resurrection. And that climactic expression of your glory being shown, that you are taking things that are old and making them new. And we can see it in our own life, how you have made us new. And we see it how you are working in us and transforming us to be into the image of Jesus, that we might reflect the glory of you in everything that we do. Father, help us to see that. Help us to see that we reflect your glory. Help us to see it in others. Help us to see it in ourselves. And help us to be washed with Jesus' glory, to taste it and see it, to hear it, to know that you are our God and we're your people and we're being made in conformance to Jesus. And help us to obey you and to trust you and to worship you in spirit and truth. And help us to come and glorify your name this next hour as we partake of this new table, this cup and bread. as we proclaim Jesus in his death and resurrection, as we feast upon him. Be glorified, Father, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.